Well, I suspect I'm not the only one who has either heard people talk about Job or read books about Job, which approach it as a philosophy textbook, as if the purpose of Job and its sole purpose is to answer the question of the problem of evil. And yet it's rather interesting. This February, I took time to carefully read Job, looking for that question. And 42 chapters later, I hadn't seen any answer to that question. It seems that in the book of Job, that so important question to our minds is not so important to God. He doesn't find it very necessary to answer. And how humbling that is. But there are other questions in the book of Job which he does answer. And I mentioned this morning we could sum up Job under three questions. We looked at that first one this morning, Satan's question. Does Job fear God for nothing? God, do your servants really love and fear you just because of who you are? Or is it really because you're just giving them what they want? Anyone can buy friends, God. That's Satan's question. Does Job fear God for nothing? We find two more, and this is in a book with hundreds of questions, but I think we can summarize all of those questions under two. And the second one is the friend's question. He has these three friends who show up to comfort him at the beginning of the book. Chapter 2, verse 11 tells us about these true friends. They really are true friends. We joke about with friends like Job's, don't we? And yet we read that they leave their businesses, they leave their homes, they put everything on hold, and they travel from some distance, and they sit down to comfort Job. Chapter 2, verse 11. These are real friends. Not only do they come, but they sit for 7 days and 7 nights in complete silence with this mourning man. I don't know about you, but I have a hard time making it 7 minutes with a friend who has lost someone before I awkwardly start thinking I need to say something. But here they are, giving what the mourner needs most, companionship, love, without opening their mouths for 7 days. So these friends begin well. And in fact, I think we see in chapter 42, we've just read, that they end well as well. God rebukes them. And what do? Do they argue with God? No. Do they complain as they bring their offering and as they fall before Job, seeking him to mediate for them? No. They seem to do this without any hesitation. And so, here are some sincere friends. But what's the problem? Well, in the middle of the book, they open their mouths. And if there's one thing that all of the wisdom literature would have us know about words, whether it's Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, whether it's the book of James, they all agree, where words are concerned, the fewer, the better. But these friends open their mouths, and what they end up saying is essentially the second question of the book of Job. Do the righteous ever suffer? That's their question. Do the righteous ever suffer? And they have an answer as well. Because their logic goes something like this. Men suffer as they experience God's wrath. And that's true, isn't it? If you're experiencing God's discipline, you will suffer. That's true. And then their second thought is, Job is suffering. And we saw this morning, that's very true as well. But it's their conclusion that is wrong, isn't it? If men suffer when they're experiencing God's judgment for sin, and Job is suffering, therefore, they say, Job must have sinned. But we'll see that that is not at all the answer which God gives to the question, do the righteous ever suffer? Like the disciples in John 9, and perhaps often we are tempted, they think that there must be a punishment reason for all righteous people suffering. And so in John 9 we read, as they walk past a blind man, the disciples ask Jesus what? Who sinned, this man or his parents? Because of course, Jesus, we know that someone sinned, or God would not have brought this pain into someone's life. So the second big question, do the righteous ever suffer? The friends say, no, the righteous do not. The third question of the book of Job is really Job's question, although he never states it as such. But increasingly, as we go into the bulk and body of the book, we find Job really asking the question, is God just when the righteous suffer? Okay, so his friends are wrong. The righteous really do suffer. After all, says Job, I haven't done anything wrong. And we know he's not lying there, because we saw this morning that God said the same thing in chapter 1. But Job says, well, if I'm righteous and I'm suffering, is God really just? Now, he does this indirectly. He does this as he defends his own innocence. And isn't it very striking that when we are feeling attacked, we want a scapegoat, don't we? We're in the corner. Someone else must be to blame to defend the fact that we are innocent. And so easy to point fingers, even at God. And amazingly, Job doesn't directly do that. 42 chapters, and he never gets quite to that point, but he does get closer and closer, hinting that maybe God isn't just if this is happening to a righteous person. Well, God responds to both of these questions in chapters 38 through 41, and he never directly answers them. That's God's response. You ask these questions, you think you have the right, but you know what? I'm not going to answer them. What does he do? Well, he directs attention. Instead of satisfying their answers, he justifies himself. That's what God does. And so we see him bringing two witnesses to vindicate, not Job, but himself. God says in chapter 38, look at the created universe. Hear its testimony and see if I am right. And then in chapters 39 through 41, he says, I'll give you a second witness. All of the creatures, all of the animals on the earth, the biggest, the smallest, look at them and see if I'm right. Job has questioned not God's power and ability, but his justice and his love. And yet, God, it's as if God turns to Job and says, am I really apathetic? Do you really want to claim that? Because look at these giant behemoths and these giant animals. Could you survive, puny human, for a moment if I was apathetic to this creation? And so God defends himself, but he doesn't answer the questions directly. And as we read in the first part of our text this evening, 42, 1 through 6, Job, when he hears God defend himself, doesn't keep focusing on himself, does he? He doesn't keep saying, yes, but God, you haven't proven me right yet. I want to hear you say it. I want to hear you tell these friends that I didn't do it. He doesn't do that. He confesses, rather. He turns to the way of wisdom. And the way of wisdom is what we find in in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord, but as we see it here in Job's confession, it's the way of wisdom leading to repentance. He quotes several of the things God had said to him. God had said, "Who hides counsel without knowledge?" Job says, "Here I am. I spoke too soon. I've uttered what I didn't understand. I'm the fool." God had said earlier that he would question Job and Job would answer. And now Job says, "You're right, God. You questioned and I have no answer. You're in the right." Now I go through these things before looking at what God's answer actually is to these two questions to make this point. As we struggle with God's providences in this life, it's tempting to want an answer. But what God does so often in His Word is say, "Stop asking questions and look at me. Look at my creation. Look at how powerful I am and how much I care. And then you tell me if you really need to know. Or do you just need to repent and fall before me and worship?" That's so often God's response, and it's one we need to be ready for, because He won't appear to us in a whirlwind, as we see in the end of Job. So be prepared for that. But that being said, God does, in chapter 42, answer both questions, the question of Job's friends and the question of Job. And He does so with one answer, but He doesn't say it out loud. He rather shows us through poetry. And this is important. Job, we said this morning, is a historic person. The book of James tells us that. He's a real man. He really lived. All of these things really happened. But we also need to remember that Job is wisdom literature, and the language it uses is poetry. And so the very words God chooses matter. And so God displays the answer in chapter 42. "Do the righteous ever suffer?" Chapter 42 says, "Yes." "Is God just when the righteous suffer?" Chapter 42 says, "Yes." But how? God answers with two words, "My servant." So I want to spend the rest of this evening thinking about those words, "my servant." You'll notice them in verses 7 and 8, again and again. Now this phrase could simply refer, it was a very popular phrase in the ancient Near East. As you can imagine, if you have a servant and you want to talk about them, you have to say, "my servant," don't you? The only way to say that. And yet, as common as that was, it's only used a handful of times in all of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? So much of Scripture is Old Testament narrative, and yet somehow it neglects those words, "my servant," except for a handful of times. And the times it does use them are very significant. God speaks of Abraham as "my servant." Abraham, the one who is the father of all nations, through whom God will redeem all peoples. God uses the term "my servant" 8 times of Jacob, later Israel, the one from whom the 12 tribes came, whose very name becomes the name of the nation of God. And so very significant there as well, isn't it? 8 times. Moses is called "my servant" 6 times. And one of those times God says, "my servant Moses, with whom I speak face to face." He's a significant man. Job twice this morning and four times in our text this evening. And then 24 times, my servant is used by God to refer to David, the king after God's own heart, the one on whose throne a king would sit for all eternity, ruling, from whose line Jesus would come. And Jesus would take the name Son of David. And so when my servant is used in Scripture, it's used very specifically of those who will be very important for salvation. What a wonderful reality then. We also can find, in terms of the remainder of the uses of my servant in the Old Testament, a big cluster of them in Isaiah. And I'm sure you know those chapters. I remember your pastor preached on them a few years ago, the servant songs of Isaiah. We read a quote from one of them in our Matthew text this morning, this evening, didn't we? It has to do with that suffering servant who is shown in the Gospels to be Christ and who will come to redeem. And so this phrase, my servant, is not insignificant. And here we find it's not just a coincidence that God overuses it in this short speech. We read, my servant Job, go to my servant Job, and my servant Job will pray for you, my servant Job, for I will hear him, my servant Job. God's making a point. He's directing in a shadowy way Job and his friends to something later in redemptive history. And through these words, he's giving us the solution to both questions. Do the righteous suffer? Yes, my servant suffers. Is God just when this servant suffers? Yes. It's because Christ suffers as the servant that God is both the just and the justifier of those who believe. And so there is our answer in one person, the servant, to all of our philosophical questions about evil. And how much more encouraging is that in the end of the day? Let's think a moment about how Job displays for us the servant of the Lord. We could talk about, as we saw this morning, that he is a suffering servant. He's one who is righteous and yet takes on much suffering. And he does so in a godly way. We saw that his grief ended in what? Falling on his knees to worship. And declaring God's justice. And so, he's a suffering servant who does righteously in all his suffering. We could also see that this my servant language refers, as we look at Job, interceding for his friends in verses 7 and 8. They're to bring this big offering. And again, it's a blood offering. When it's a burnt offering, first you shed the blood, then you burn the remains. And it's a sin offering, one that calls on God for forgiveness for what I have done. And the idea here, even though I know we read that they bring the offering, but it's the same language Leviticus uses about the priests. Bring your offering to the priest, and they'll intercede for you. So what God is saying is, this is my priest, my servant Job. Bring your offerings to him and he will offer them for you and intercede for you before me. And Job does. We find that God accepts Job's prayer. He's an interceding servant. No matter what they've said of him before, he stands between God and man. and prays for them. And we should also remember him as suffering servant or God's servant as he is rejected. How like Isaiah. Let me read a few portions from those suffering servant songs. And think about the book of Job, just the texts that we read this morning and this evening. We read in Isaiah, "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." Well, that could almost be Job's friend speaking, couldn't it? "We despised him. We thought God surely hated him and was punishing him. And yet he has come before God with our griefs and our sins on our behalf." Of course, Job doesn't fulfill the suffering servant songs fully, does he? We continue to read in those songs, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Therefore I will divide a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil." Now, I should qualify, shouldn't I, that Job, I'm not saying Job fulfills these songs. I'm not saying that Job is in some way doing the same thing Christ does, even on a lesser scale. But my point, remember, has to do with poetry. What God shows us through art, through picture. And God is showing us through Job, his servant. This is how God redeems. This is how God deals with all the misery and sorrow. Through another who serves him, who suffers for us, who intercedes for us. And so Job clearly points us to Christ. How wonderful. And Job as servant doesn't end in this book with him interceding. He gives us a fuller picture of Christ, our righteousness, Christ, the suffering servant, as we find that he is restored fully to the position he had. What's more, he is given double. He is raised much higher. And oh, how shouldn't we think of Philippians 2? Jesus made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant. Notice that, taking on the form of a servant and being made in the likeness of men, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So what happened to this servant? God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Don't you see the same thing happening there? God gives Job back double, and that's just a minuscule sample of what God will do for his true servant, Christ. For Christ, who was God from all eternity, is exalted to a higher place in his resurrection. So that for all eternity, every knee will bow before him, a much greater status than we could ever imagine. Further in this account of Job, we read about his family, and it might seem rather random that we read about his daughter's names. They may even make us laugh because they're so strange to our ears. And yet there's significance to them. Because First, we're told that he has 7 sons and 3 daughters. And isn't that what Christ, or rather God, through Satan, stripped from him at the beginning? What a wonderful thing that God then gives back, not to replace the children lost, but as a comfort and encouragement. And I think, if I'm right, that the children were believers, I think we have hints of that in the beginning of the book. If that's true, then just a little bit of a taste of what Job will experience in getting his children back in heaven. How gracious God is. And doesn't that magnify for us in our eyes the riches that Christ has in his resurrection? But further, we read about these names, and we could translate these names as his first daughter's name, Dove, and the second, Cinnamon, and the third, Antimony. And so we have Dove. Well, what was Dove in the ancient world? It was a peace offering. It was something kings sent to each other when they were friends and wanted to have a good fellowship together. They'd send doves to one another. Cinnamon, a very expensive spice, sought after throughout the East. And then antimony, or literally her name is Jar of Antimony. And that would be like saying expensive eyeshadow. And so we see Job naming his daughters expensive things, wonderful things. And what do we see God does? They're named at birth, these marvelous names. And then we read, there were no women in the land as beautiful. So their names become a reality. And this is just, again, a sample of that riches which Job receives. And think how much more Christ receives sons and daughters, bringing his brothers and sisters by his own blood to the Father for adoption. And what do we read in the New Testament? We read about being heirs and co-heirs with Christ of all of his riches in the heavenly places. And Job anticipates that, not only for sons of God, but for daughters as well. Sons and daughters receiving an equal portion before God the Father. That's what we have in Christ. And God's servant Job displays that early on in human history with these children and their inheritance. Well, I hope you see how, well, there's all these samples of Christ in Job 42. After all the struggles, all the questions, all the torment and pain of the book, God wants us to see one answer. His servant, his suffering servant, Christ. Job's journey, pointing us to Christ's life, and indeed Christ's life, shows us that God can and does triumph over evil, and that we can trust him. And must trust him. We can trust him when we look at creation and redemption. But we can also trust him as we read his word and find that he redeems his own people from evil. He redeems us from suffering and from death and the devil. And he does so through his Son, his servant, our Lord, who gives us an inheritance with himself for all eternity. Job died, an old man full of days. What a wonderful end to the book. But our Savior Jesus Christ will never die again. And his inheritance will never be taken from us. We can't use it up. Badly misuse it. Satan can never strip it away. So let us gaze upon this servant, your intercession. Jesus Christ.